Tonight it's going to be in Psalm 64, 65, and 6. Our brother Bennett's going to come and read those for us. Psalm 64, if you would follow along, please. Thank you.
Evening. Let's go ahead and read here in Psalm 64, if you follow along with me. Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. They encourage themselves in an evil matter and commune of laying snares privily. They say, who shall see them? They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search. Both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded, so they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. All that see them shall flee away, and all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider of his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in him, and all the upright in his heart, shall glory. Psalm 65. To the chief musician, a psalm and song of David. Praise waits for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. Of thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and cause to approach unto you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, even of your holy temple. By terrible things in righteousness will you answer us, O God of our salvation, who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of them that are afar off upon the sea, which by strength sets fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stills the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. You shall make the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it with the river of God, which is full of water. You prepare them corn, and you have so provided for it. You water the ridges thereof abundantly. You set the furrows thereof. You shall make it soft with showers. You bless the springing thereof. You crown the year with thy goodness, and your paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing. Psalm 66. To the chief musician, a song or song. Make a joyful noise unto God, all you lands. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible are you in your works? Though the greatness of your power, shall your enemies submit themselves unto you. All the earth shall worship you and shall sing unto you. They shall sing to thy name, Selah. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. O bless our God, you people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holds our soul in life and suffers not our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have proved us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction upon our loins. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out into a wealthy place. I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered, and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer unto you burnt sacrifices, fatlings. With the incense of rams, I will offer bullocks with goats. Selah. Come and hear, all you that fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Word of the Lord.
There were some choice morsels in there, I trust you've found as well. Okay, Emma, are you ready? Okay. You're helping set up, eh? Okay, well, I think what we'll do is we'll let Anna and Brother Bennett take their respective gangs out. Great. That's good. Several of you asked me for copies of the notes that I have on the book of Revelation, and I have those with me tonight if you asked for them. So see me afterwards, because I don't know that I remember everybody who asked me, but I think I got the right count or more. So I'll be all set there. I had said this morning we're opening this up for an Ask the Pastor session, so I'm ready for all of the tomatoes and eggs and all that sort of stuff. I have a couple of questions that I could go over as well, but I want to just open up first to any of yours that you would like to ask tonight, okay?
One doesn't exactly apply to me, but it's always been on my mind.
Okay.
So in Genesis, before the God said it was not good for a man to be alone, created to be. And then I was in the New Testament, in some of Paul's writings, he mentioned it'd be better for a man to remain single and be able to go to work the Lord. And I just think about the other, I don't know why, and I get in my mind, I'm like,
right. Okay. So Paul's case there that he mentions regarding the issue of it being better to be single is a gift that God has given to some people to be able to do that. And I'm just going to try to find the text. He does say, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 7:28, if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. And he talks about this idea that in the present situation, it was going to be difficult for you to support a wife, given the maybe the persecution or whatever was happening. 1 Corinthians 7:32, he says, I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. He says the same thing about the woman in verse 34. Verse 35, he says they do want them to be able to serve the Lord without distraction. Trying to remember where that I'm looking for one particular verse. Here it is, 1 Corinthians 7:7. Paul says this, I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. So he's saying as a special call of God, somebody may be called to be single, and they don't have a real desire to be married. They're eaten up with the desire to serve the Lord, and that's all. That's not normal. I mean, that's out of the ordinary that that's the case. So it's generally the case that it's good for, or it's not good for a man to be alone. And he gives reasons, at least a reason or two here. In verse 5, he talks about a lack of self-control. In verse 9, if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. So that's a difficulty, just a natural part of the human existence in terms of our desires and passions and so on. So it's better to give expression to those in marriage than to not. For most people, some have not been given that gift, others have. This is a major problem with the Catholic doctrine of celibacy for the priesthood. The fact of the matter is, most of those men would not otherwise be called to be single. You know, they would be better married. And actually, although it doesn't address it here particularly, it's good to be married, not just for having a family and children and all that, but for ministry's sake. There's some things I can do in ministry that I couldn't do if I wasn't married as well or effectively or really at all. I mean, you know, it's a good thing to be married. So it opens up other avenues. So it's not like once you get married, you're writing yourself off for, you know, never going to be able to serve the Lord again. That's not true at all. Let me see if I answered your question directly. Okay, so it's a gift that some people get from God, but it's not for most men or women. Okay? And that's not to say that even if you don't have the gift that you will be married, because in this sin-cursed life, sometimes our hopes and dreams are frustrated by various things, of whatever nature they might be. Okay, good question. Somebody else? Yes, Sarah has one. Don't say it's the head coverings. Okay. What verse are you particularly looking at here? Verse 5. 1 Corinthians 11, 5.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Now, first thing that you have to understand when you interpret this passage in 1 Corinthians 11 is that there are two kinds of heads. There's a physical head, in Spanish, the cabeza here, the head. And then there's the head who is the authority over you. So the husband is the head of the wife. The Lord is the head of the church, and so on. So Paul makes a hierarchy here. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So he's establishing a functional authority with God, Christ, man, woman, in that order, from top to bottom. And so a woman who prays or prophesies with her physical head uncovered dishonors her, not her physical head, but her authority head, her husband. Where am I at here? For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. I skipped verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. That means having his physical head uncovered dishonors his spiritual head, that is Christ. Now, the question is, why is this? I guess, you know, we apply it by whenever we're around as guys, like at a baseball game or something, and we pray, we take off the caps, right, as a sign of respect to God. Although I'm not sure that that's culturally, you know, recognized. I don't know. You'd have a better sense of that than I would, as far as like young people today recognizing that wearing a hat would be a sign of disrespect. The bottom line in this text, as I take it, is that there was a cultural norm for the men to have short hair and heads uncovered, and women to have longer hair and heads covered when they were in public ministry and prayer. And that was a demonstration of their proper roles, so that the wife, if she didn't do that, was showing a sign of disrespect to her husband. Or like it says here, if she's got cropped hair, like shorn or shaved, then it was a shameful thing. So I take this not in the sense of requiring head coverings for women in worship, although some churches take it that way. You have to be aware of that. I think, isn't it the case at Pastor Minnick's church, the women ministering not everybody, but just if they're singing or playing or something, they're wearing some kind of hat or head covering. And some churches do that for all the women. But I don't think that's necessary for us, given our culture. We show submission in other ways. Now, it is true that women should have feminine hairstyles still from this passage. Men should have masculine hairstyles. These should not be intermixed or crossed over, as is common today. And that still applies in our culture. You have people trying to cross whatever dress and look like the other that they're not supposed to. And so that's a big problem. So the head and head issue, this issue of submission, the symbol of authority really is where we get that in verse 10. The woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. And then this issue of because of the angels, I don't know about that. That's a tough one. I haven't come to any final conclusion on that myself. Do you have a follow-up, Sarah, with that? Or does that give you enough of a flavor of how I... Yes, as a sign of submission to authority. Whereas now nobody thinks that a woman coming into a church without a hat on is like a rebellious lady or something. You know, it's not an issue. Now, how does that change? Well, I mean, we weren't in that culture to begin with. It's not like there's a real organic connection from that culture all the way to ours. But, you know, things change over time. I mean, and I don't know. You can think of some things probably, but things are different 30 years ago than they are now. And how do those changes take place? It's kind of slow and over time that, you know, it becomes kind of it's hard to tell exactly. Okay, it was not good then, but it is good now. I'll give you an example. There was up till just recently at the seminary, they prohibited the students from wearing beards. And that was from way back. It was kind of associated with the culture of men who wore beards in the 60s. Hippies, maybe, you know, remember that? Would you have done that as an executive in the business world, worn a beard? No. See, so there was a that kind of thing. That is not at all the same situation now culturally. So they felt at the seminary that's fine to allow men to wear well-groomed facial hair. I don't know. I'm not going to get into all that myself right now, but that gives you an idea of how things change and how we respond to changing conditions. So obviously beards aren't immoral per se. I mean, many men probably like the Lord wore one. So, yes. Yeah, you don't need that now because the culture does not make it such that it's a clear sign of unsubmission if you don't wear a hat. Well, what would be another? I'm trying to think of one. I mean, I don't know. I can't think of another example right now. But clearly the case is women are supposed to be like women and men are supposed to be like men. And, you know, I mean, we can tell, you know, sometimes you can tell kind of who wears the pants in the family sort of thing, you know, and that's a problem if there's not a proper setup in the home as far as the husband being the head in the home and all of that. So that's my best shot at it for now. Yes. Uh-huh. Like girding up the loins, like pulling in the ends of that toga so you can do your work or whatever. Is that what you're the kind of thing you're...
Right. I mean, you know, both having the loins or the garters on that were like robes or something like that. And yeah. And that you didn't know to do that. In our culture.
Right. Right.
Still, to some extent.
Yeah, oh, yeah, sure. They do. And... you know, we would have to be able to be prepared to handle those differences kindly, you know, because in their culture it's going to be different than in ours. Okay. Ben has a question. When you say culturally bound, you mean not biblically bound.
I mean, like, this doesn't apply to us today because the culture is different, although the core principle behind it is.
Right. Yeah, and that's the hermeneutical principle, Ben. How we tell something is culturally bound, we have to get to the bottom line principle that the Lord is trying to teach through that and apply through this vehicle of the culture. A great example of that, I think, is in the opposite direction, is in 1 Timothy 2:12, which I should have Brother Duane come up here and preach on, since he's been in many a debate about this particular topic. It says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." And so the feminist will say that this is a cultural issue that is not to be followed today because maybe A, Paul was a male chauvinist, B, women weren't educated, and C, maybe other cultural problems with women, lack of equality during this time. But notice that the text goes on to say the grounds for this prohibition. The grounds are that, verse 13, Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So whatever you take that to mean, obviously the Apostle Paul is reflecting this teaching grows out of something that happened way back at the very beginning of creation. This is the way God made it to be. And so that is valid up until the point Paul wrote and past that up until our very point today. You see that? So he's grounded this prohibition in something other than culture. As far as I can tell, that's not the case in 1 Corinthians 11. Although some people will differ and say, well, yes, it is. It does need to be that way all the time with the head coverings. But that's an example. I don't think I've answered your question directly. So you're saying what it... I guess the answer to Ben's question, how do we determine whether it's culturally bound or not, is we have to look at the principle and how it was being applied in the scripture. And if it was, if the principle is not grounded in something that's a biblical reason like this, then we should start to think, well, maybe this is culturally an issue. There are not actually very many of those, though. This is a very small subset of things, as far as I can tell. Somebody have another one in mind from the scriptures? I know there's another good example. It's just escaping my... Yes. Yes. Yes, that's important.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Alcoholism. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, so I'm just saying, I just say for the sake of the recording, Michelle is just saying that another example could be this idea of meat offered to and sacrificed to idols, and how we don't have that in our culture today, but we could draw some parallels with maybe restaurants that serve alcoholic beverages. I might add to that culturally in Paul's day in Corinth, the temple of the idol was not only used for specifically for idol worship, but they would have occasions there, like we know they had birthday parties at these places, because there are places where people could gather and have a meal together. So it became a question then, how do we handle this cultural thing, which we don't have today, but back then it's a real issue. Okay, I was saved out of this, now I'm going back there, you know, so they had to figure out how to apply this. Dave has an addition. Uh-huh.
That's always the one that
you haven't
changes with culture to a certain degree.
Is there a specific biblical passage you're thinking of with that, or just generally?
In general. I mean, because it says like speaking to one another in hymns and songs and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in the hearts of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Which is vague, and probably like a lot of the hymn writers, I don't know what they were in their contemporary day.
Yeah.
But may not
how they were influenced.
Years later, it's like, oh yeah, that's good music or whatever. And then a lot of the really classical stuff was actually modern when it was written.
Right. Yeah, that's right.
So, again, that same principle.
Right. Yeah, this is the toughest part, getting down to that principle, though, that's at the root of it. I suppose it could. Certainly foot washing at the time of Christ was relevant. We don't have that today. The need for it, I mean. So, yeah, that's a good example. Do we do foot washing? Well, some churches do it as an ordinance. We believe the Lord just simply said, I'm giving this to you as an example, which is what he said. So, and the example was, he who is great among you shall be your servant. So you don't, people don't need you to wash their feet, but maybe they need you to do something else, you know, whatever that may be, that may be kind of servile, you know, low, but we should still be willing to help each other do that. Yes.
I think a kind of silly example is like greet one another with a holy kiss. I think we can
basically. Oh yes. That was the one I was trying to conjure up in my mind. Yes, that's right. I mean, the issue of women pastors and so on is one of those. That's why I say it's very limited. And I think they're there to help us to see. We've got to be able to deal with application and principle, but there's very few of those examples. And the point is that a lot of the scripture is giving us principles that stand for all time, and not just temporary or temporal things. Okay. Questions? Yes, Lindy? Of which chapter? Okay, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 13. That's a good question. I mean, yeah, that's a good point, Lindy. A very good point. You have to take some stock in this and consider. And what does it say? Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? And most of the church at that time was going to say, no, it's not. She needs to have her head covered. And if that's the case and somebody comes in that disagrees, then you know what? They ought to back off and say the majority of the church thinks that this is appropriate. Wearing a head covering is not sinful, and so I will do it. See, that's where a mature Christian would come in, even if they believe that it was not necessary. If the church would be offended at it if they didn't do it, then they will do it. See, so yeah, that's a good point, though, Lindy brings up about judge among yourselves. Think this through now and come to a conclusion. Now, he goes on in verse 14 to talk about this idea of nature, teaching us about the distinction between a man and a woman as far as their hair and appearance goes. So that would ground the principle of the hairstyle in something beyond just culture then. Okay, another question? Dwayne has one, okay.
I'm not going to go to 1 Timothy 2, but I'm going to go to 1 Timothy 3.
Okay.
Another area of discussion where it talks about an overseer or bishop being the husband of one wife.
Okay.
Now, the doctor notes said that this is not talking about marital status, and we know that in today's culture we have leaders of the church, some who are widowed and remarried, and we're probably not being critical about that, but more as we are those who are divorced and remarried.
Right.
There you would see where some would say that Paul may be excluding divorced men from, you know, in the passage, some would say, well, but the passage is not talking about divorced men.
What does a husband of one wife mean if it doesn't have anything to do with marital status? Does he say?
Well, I'm saying that the proper note is saying that this verse is not exactly talked about marital status. Now, some may interpret husband of one wife, well, yes, I'm not talking about myself, but from a person in that position,
mm-hmm.
yes, I am divorced and remarried. Technically, I am a husband.
If you believe that divorce was severed the marriage bond, and you did not, in so doing, commit adultery, as Jesus said in the clauses and the passages in the Gospels, and if you believe that the divorce somehow becomes irrelevant to your ability to lead your house, then you might be able to say that. But what I would say is that a man who is the husband of one wife means that he's A, not a polygamist. Okay, that's easy. B, he is, if he is married, he is married and in a faithful relationship with one woman. He may not yet be married and never have been married. That this doesn't preclude him from being a pastor. If his wife died, then the scriptures tell us that he was released from the law of his wife and he was free to be married to another only in the Lord. And so if that was the case, he was a widower and he was remarried, and then he could be a pastor. That would fit this as well. But I don't believe this fits for a divorced man, because of this text plus the one in verse 4 that says, who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence as well. So,
but you do have many that are in position that are divorced and they are divorced. The verse is exactly talking about marital status, and I'm going on to say, well, you would think that by reading this verse, there would be some self examination involved that you would excluding yourself without having someone else excluding you or question your being in that position.
Yeah, I mean, you have to ask yourself, if you're in that position, ask yourself the question, what was it that caused me to be divorced and remarried? And did I really run my house well? Because if you can't do that, then how are you going to administrate in the church of God? That's his argument. If you can't handle the lesser, how are you going to handle the greater? So that's a good question, Dwayne. Becky. He's not being a father to his previous children properly. Is that your argument? Yeah. Yeah, that's true. How can you be a father or mother properly if you're, you know, in that really messed up situation? It's a lot of problems and difficulty. There's enough problems raising kids by itself rather than adding all this other on top as well. Yes. Go ahead. Okay, first of all, the psalmist, when he prayed an imprecatory prayer, always prayed that God would take care of the problem. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So the psalmist didn't take justice into his own hands. Secondly, he was praying on the basis of the Mosaic and Abrahamic covenants. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant said, I will bless those that bless you and I will curse those that curse you. So in the imprecatory prayer, the psalmist is, in essence, praying to God to fulfill his promises, to curse those that curse Israel or Israel's king or whatever. And there are some harsh, harsh imprecatory prayers in the Psalms. Read Psalm 137, I think it is, sometime. Let me just double check that at the end of the psalm. Yeah. I had to translate that one from Hebrew, so I have a good memory of it. Psalm 137 at the end, verses 8 and 9. So those would be, first of all, the first principle that vengeance is mine, I will repay. That still applies to us. Romans chapter 12 calls that to our attention. The second principle, we don't have the Mosaic covenant, promises of blessings and cursings for enemies. There still is a sense in which we're, you know, children of Abraham, obviously, spiritual children, even though we're many of us Gentiles. And God will curse those that curse his own children. So I would put brakes on your desire to pray imprecatory prayers with those two principles. However, there are texts in the New Testament that might encourage you slightly in the exercise of imprecatory prayers, if I can put it that way. Paul says, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be, it says, anathema, right? Accursed. That is, you know, you're going to the lake of fire, man. You know, that's a serious prayer. I was just looking at the end of Revelation. It says that those that take away the books, the words out of the book will be have their part of the tree of life taken away. Those who add to it will have the plagues in the book added to them. There seems to be another one, too, in 1 Corinthians. Let me just find it. So you see there are some examples, slight ones. It says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. So Paul's not afraid to use those terms in his statements and prayers. Now, but another caveat, Paul is an apostle writing under inspiration of the Spirit. He is doing so in a way which is correct and accurate and truthful and all of that that comes with inspiration. You cannot claim to be inspired and thus fully properly motivated, shall we say. You have to be careful about that. Finally, you have to add in the notion that the Lord tells us to pray for those that persecute us. As I said this morning, not praying imprecatory prayers against them, but praying for them to be saved, praying for them to see the light, because you understand that whatever persecution you are undergoing is very minimal compared to what trials they will face when they are in the lake of fire, being punished eternally for their sins. So we can pray for our enemies and love our enemies, and we should do that. So one of our sisters asked me today, she said, is it okay for me when I drive by a Planned Parenthood to pray that the Lord will close the place down? Absolutely, it's okay. That's an imprecatory prayer after a fashion. But along with that, you should pray for the workers that they will have their eyes open, like that one lady down in Texas or wherever that was. Remember that? Just recently, she up and quit because she saw an ultrasound. She was big, big time involved in one of these abortion clinics, and she quit and switched to pro-life just like that. And is working across the street now in a pregnancy counseling center trying to save babies from that dreadful demise. So it's okay to pray that things like that will close, that the Lord will frustrate the efforts of the evil one to bring his works to nothing, to close the doors of apostate churches. Ask God to do that. That's okay. But do it in the right spirit, you know, not in a ha-ha kind of spirit, but humbly and really earnestly praying that God's will be done. There's another example of an imprecatory prayer. I think it's in Revelation chapter 6, where the souls under the altar pray, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood on the earth?" And the Lord says, "Just a little while longer, just hang in there," and he will do that. So they also prayed that kind of, "How long until, Lord, you get justice?" So, yes, Christy.
I don't know. You hear a lot today, at least I do, in Christian circles, that one of the prevailing thoughts and the reason that America is still as great as it is, given all of our sin and everything, is because that we have continued to be good to Israel. And the Lord promises to bless those that bless Israel and curse those that curse Israel. And I hear that a lot, you know, that we're good to Israel, and maybe that's why God's saying, and punishment against the U.S.
I don't think it largely applies in this economy anymore, to be honest. Now, think about this now. That text in Genesis 12, is that a promise to political entities with regard to the modern nation of Israel, which is constituted as a nation in unbelief? You know, that's a major, major problem. Now, that doesn't mean to say that I'm against Israel. I'm not. I'm pro-Israel very much. And they are, I think it's wise for us to support them as an outpost of at least mostly democracy in the Middle East. But, you know, if we hide behind that, we can do a lot of bad things and send over a few $1 billion a year to Israel and expect that to atone for our sins. And that's theological nonsense. You know, God will punish our sins. And it might be just more the reason that there are still a lot of believers in the United States. But at a certain point, he will drop the hammer and we'll pay. So I don't see that as applying. If we're consistent dispensationalists, but people are going to strongly disagree with me on that, and that's their privilege. I'll think about that question some more, though. I have thought about that to some extent.
Mm-hmm.
Sure.
Right,
but see, how does Paul teaches us how that promise comes to fulfillment? All the families of the earth will be blessed in the seed, in Christ, and so we are. I mean, my family in the earth. I mean, all of us have been blessed because of that. That promise has been fulfilled, and is being fulfilled as people come to faith in Christ. So, and this also, again, I know this is an emotional issue for some people, but this does not mean that we give a blank check to Israel to do whatever. They can do wrong, and they should not be encouraged to do wrong. Now, I think that the prevailing situation now, however, is they are being wronged in very bad ways, and you know, expected to do things that no other nation on earth would be expected to do, like give up, you know, East Jerusalem and much of their homeland and stop building settlements on their own territory and all of that. That to me is just nonsense as well. So, you know, I wouldn't treat Israel like the current administration is doing so, but that's the consequences of elections. Other questions? I had one more from Brother Bratton, and I formulated it this way. What are false gods? What are false gods? Are they simply figments of people's sinful and creative imagination, or is there something more sinister behind them? And I would say there is often, if not always, something more sinister behind them. I'll give you some texts that give us this idea. Leviticus 17:7. I'm going to put this on my blog too later, so you can have this. But Leviticus 17:7 mentions idolatrous sacrifices to the goat demons. Deuteronomy 32:17 speaks of the practice of sacrificing to demons, to gods, to new gods, all lowercase g there. The term gods, lowercase g, is thus equated with demons. Psalm 106, 36 and 37 says the Israelites served idols and sacrificed their children to demons. So obviously we're getting a connection here between demons and idols. This is probably, I say here, the sacrifice of children is probably a reference to the sacrificing of children to Molech through the fire. And this is mentioned in several texts in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, 2 Kings and Jeremiah. And when it says causing your children to pass through the fire, that does not mean they, walk on that hotbed of coals and come out the other side OK with their feet not burned. This means that they are sacrificed alive in the fire to this god Molech. It's a very detestable and abominable practice before God. And our modern issue of abortion is not far behind that. You can read about that sometime. I won't horrify you with all the details. Paul reflects the Old Testament teaching when he refers in 1 Corinthians 10:20 and 21 to pagan sacrifices to idol demons. He says the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. Idol worship, but they're sacrificing to demons. 1 Timothy 4:1 speaks of doctrines of demons, which seems to make the demons be a bit more active than just being pieces of wood or stone. Finally, Revelation 9:20 teaches that some people did not repent of their demon worship. So while these texts don't give me license to answer the question fully affirmatively, let me say it this another way. That is, I can't say that all idols have a demon behind them or a demon that kind of induced the person to make the idol. But much of the time, that is the case. So suffice it to say that we shouldn't have anything to do with idol worship or demons. And that's Paul's argument. How can you have one foot in the pagan worship and one foot at the Lord's table? You cannot. You have to get out of the pagan worship because you're associating with demons. The Lord's table, you're associating with the Lord. How is it you can be so schizophrenic? You've got to abandon all of that from before. So when somebody told me back a few years ago that they go to the temple in India and they worship idols, that's what they said to me, flat out. We go to the temple and worship idols. I shared the gospel with him, but that's what they're doing. I mean, I don't know if every idol has, you know, all 3,000 Hindu gods have a demon behind them or whatever, but you have to wonder sometimes. Some things that seem to be miraculous occurrences, some things like, Mormonism, for example, you've got this strange occurrence of this man sticking his head into a hat and coming out with these revelations that are in the Book of Mormon, and Muhammad, the same thing. I mean, with his book of with the Quran, weird stuff. And you just wonder, what kind of demonic influence was back of those, and in many cases, very much so. And the devil has, by those means, deceived many and drawn many away from him. So, anything else? Any other questions? Okay, let's have prayer then. We'll be done for the night here. It's already a little after 7. Father in heaven, thank you for allowing us to discuss these matters in the Scriptures. I pray that we've been able to address the questions as directly as possible. And thank you for your word that gives us these insights. Thank you for the good questions and comments that have been helpful. And may these things sharpen us and help us along in our Christian walk. Help us to be good witnesses for you and testifiers of the grace of Christ, even to those that are caught in the worship of other things, whether it's idols of wood and stone or precious stone, or if it's idols of the heart, one way or the other. And for all these other matters, too, Lord, help us to think on these things. And we do pray again, we would just desire for Jerusalem to have peace. But we know that it will only have peace when the Prince of Peace returns to rule from there as his capital over the world empire of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward to the greatness of that kingdom and pray in the meanwhile that you help the people of the nation of Israel to become believers in the Messiah and not just believers that they have a special place in the eyes of God just because, but that they need to repent of their sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself in their stead. And I pray many would see him in the Scriptures and the one whom they pierced and mourn after him even before he returns in the clouds. And many of them will mourn then as one mourns for their only son. And Lord, we ask for this type of prosperity on the nation of Israel, faith in Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.